Amen. Good morning, everyone. Well, this morning is our Good Friday service, and Good Friday is a holiday that Christians observe to mark the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross over 2,000 years ago. It is the end of what is traditionally known as Passion Week. Passion Week marks the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And it was full of suffering. It was full of suffering in our Lord's life. And so, in many ways, the climax of his suffering is Good Friday. And we remember with sober hearts, with a somber spirit at our Lord's suffering because of our sin and in the hands of people who were his enemies. But Good Friday is also the precursor to Easter. Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins in order for there to be new life available in his resurrection. That's the irony of this day. The irony of this day is that it's good. It's good because it was critical for making life possible. There would be no Easter without Good Friday. So there is a hint of hope, there is a hint of anticipation of what's to come, even as we commemorate this event in history, the painful death of our Lord and Savior on the cross. We anticipate the resurrection that's to come, that we celebrate on Easter. And as we gather here today for this holy day, we must see the connections between Jesus' crucifixion with our lives right now. And so we're going to look into scripture from God's word, from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Let me just read it for us, and you can follow along. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here's the one thing that I would like for you to remember from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. This thing that we can take away from this Good Friday service. It's this: be faithful to Jesus Christ today in the present, because of his past work and his future promises. How God wants us to respond this Good Friday as we remember the cross, as we worship our Savior, is to be faithful to Jesus Christ today because of his past work and his future promises. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture in two parts. So first, we're going to look at his past works, verses 6 through 8, his past work of suffering, sacrificing his life on the cross. And the second part of this will be his future promise. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11, his future promise, which was accomplished through the cross. So as we learn about what the Apostle Paul taught about his past work and his future promise, we will be challenged today to be faithful to Jesus Christ in the present situations that we face in our lives. So let's take a look first at his past work in verses 6 through 8, those things that he did by sacrificing his life on the cross. As you well know, this past week, there was another terrorist attack in Brussels, in Belgium. And in the midst of these terrorist acts, in the midst of these terrible situations and that our world is plagued with, there is still heroism that is alive in our world as well. And all of us can recognize heroism when we see it. We see it in a person like Alfonso Layura. Alfonso Layura was an airport baggage handler at Zaventem Airport in Brussels. When the two bombs blasted there last Tuesday, he did not run away. In fact, what he did was he stayed, and he himself carried out seven wounded people safely out of harm's way. And there are many, many stories that we can hear. And the reason why these are deemed as heroic acts is because of the sheer extraordinariness of them. It's because there's something unique and something special about someone sacrificing his life to help somebody else. And I don't want to lessen these kinds of courageous acts at all. However, they do contrast and highlight the even greater nature of divine heroism accomplished by the past work of Jesus Christ. When we think about the past work of Jesus Christ, it shows a heroism like no other this world knows. And Paul explains this in verses 6 through 8. We see that Jesus Christ died on the cross because he loved us. He died on the cross because he loved you and because he loved me. That's his past work. It says that in verse 6, Jesus died for us while we were still weak and ungodly. We are so ungodly. The word ungodly means impious, wicked, sinful. And even further, not only are we ungodly, but we are also weak. And I know for many of us in our society today, weakness, this idea of being in a helpless condition when we can do nothing about it, is really something that's frowned upon, isn't it? It's something that we should be ashamed of. It should be something that makes us feel inferior. And that is exactly Paul's point here. As he says that we were ungodly, we were weak, we were helpless, we could do nothing about ourselves. We were enslaved to sin. We can't not sin. We can't help ourselves from sinning. We cannot stop, even if we tried. We're depraved. That means sin corrupts every aspect of our lives. There's no escaping it. Even our best motives are corrupted and tainted with our sinful desires. We can't help ourselves. We cannot remove sin. We cannot get rid of it. We cannot get rid of our guilt and our shame on our own. We are ungodly and we are weak. And then in verse 6, he goes on and he says again that not only did Jesus die for us while we were still weak and ungodly, he said that Jesus died for us at the right time. Now the word in the original Greek is the word kairos, and some of you might be familiar with this word. This word is a special word that means a time or a season or an opportunity. So this is a moment in time, the perfect time for something to happen. And when Jesus was crucified, this was the perfect time. This was the climax of salvation history. This was the most important moment in God's history and in our history of the world. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says this, "But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands." You see, this was no accident. This was no weakness of Jesus's that led to his death. This was the divine plan of God to crush the Son and to kill the Son. And as he offered his life to be a sacrifice for the world, this was part of the plan, and God's plan would prosper because of it. In this kairos moment, in this perfect time. It was all according to God's plan that he'd made before the creation of the world. It was a historical moment. A historical moment of historical moments. This feat changed the fate of humanity as we know it. That's what Jesus did on the cross. So while Jesus died for the ungodly, and Jesus died at the right time, Jesus died for us as a heroic act that only God would do and only God could do. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul built an argument from a popular train of thought at the time. So the Greeks, their thinking was this. The Greeks would say that to find a good man, a quote-unquote good man, is rare. It's very hard to find a good man. As the saying goes even now, a good man is hard to find. And how Paul takes it even further was he said, it's even harder to find that righteous person. It would still take an extraordinary, heroic character and sacrifice to die for such a person. It's heroic that someone would die for a good person. It's even more heroic for someone to die for a righteous person, even though those good people and righteous people are a rare breed. But God, in contrast, would die on behalf of depraved and disgusting sinners like you and me, the common folk, the ones that are found everywhere, who are oozing with stink and sin. What's extraordinary about this is that God would die on behalf of people like you and me. In verse 8, but God shows his love for us in contrast to maybe a good man or a righteous man. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross. He literally died. It was not a figurative death. It was not a poetic death. It was a physical, actual, literal death. And his death was for us all. His death was for us. The righteous, the good man died on behalf of sinners, disgusting, depraved sinners like us. And so we have to ask ourselves, how should Jesus' past work affect us today as we think about how he died for the ungodly, how he died for the weak, how he died at the right time, and how he died this heroic act that only God could do? How should we respond? How should this affect us? Well, first, we can be completely secure in God's love for us. We can be completely secure in God's love for us. You see, this was not an accidental heroic act. When you think about heroic acts that happened in Brussels, for example, it's spontaneous. It was something that happened when something bad happens and people respond out of their rare goodness. In contrast, we see that Jesus' sacrifice for depraved, disgusting sinners like you and I was planned from the very beginning. Now, the contrast is remarkable because even though people might not even know who they're saving, they might not know the virtue or the character of the person that they're saving spontaneously. Here is God who knows who we are, who knows our sinfulness, who knows our wickedness, who knows our ugliness. And yet from the very beginning of time, went to the cross to die for us. His plan never changed. His plan never wavered. And he executed his plan to perfection. Therefore, if God loves us in this way, we can be sure that his love is both certain and committed. Jesus' love for us is certain. And it is committed to the very most that anybody can be committed to anyone in this universe. We may be insecure. I know all of us, we look so confident. In our workplace, we try to make sure that we don't show any weaknesses. before strangers here. Many of you are new. You don't want to show your weaknesses. Even to many of us, when we go to life group, we put our guards up and we say, no, I can't show that side of me. I can't show that really inside. I'm afraid of what people think about me. I'm afraid that, you know, if they really know what goes on inside me, that I'm not good enough, that I'm not good looking enough, that I'm not smart enough, whatever makes us insecure. What we must know about Jesus' love for us is that it is certain. God knows you are weak. God knows you are ungodly. God knows. But at the right time, it was planned from the beginning of time and it was fulfilled on the cross. That's what when Jesus died on Good Friday. And he was certain that he was dying for the right person. He's dying for you. We may fail. We may fail Jesus continually. Actually, we will fail Jesus continually. But we must know that Jesus' love for us is committed. It is committed this much. I think sometimes, especially in our generation, we've become cynical of other people. That's why when, you know, there's, you know, people that are trying to be and act in positions of leadership, we tend to be somewhat cynical. We tend to be cynical of the news. We tend to be cynical of our parents. We tend to be cynical of people of authority. We tend to be cynical of pastors. And much of that is duly deserved. Oftentimes when we look at ourselves, we can say, yeah, you know, that's why we're pretty jaded about ourselves, because we know ourselves if we're honest. I don't really want to make that commitment again. Because if I make that commitment, I know I'm going to turn around and betray that commitment in X amount of time. I know it. Why even bother trying? And some of you are here and you haven't been to a worship service in a very long time. And the reason why is because, quite frankly, you don't want to make those kinds of commitments. And what we see and what we celebrate on Good Friday is we celebrate the fact that Jesus is committed to us this much. He is committed to us so much that he died on the cross for us. And that we, whenever we fall, believers in Jesus Christ, whenever we fall, the thing that we must learn to do is humble ourselves and believe that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was for those very moments when we fall flat on our face. And we fall flat on our faces every day. And if we're going to survive in this life of following Christ, what we must understand is that Jesus is so much more committed to us than we are to him. And that is the good news. He can work on our insecurities. He can work on our self-cynicism. So we can be completely secure in God's love for us that is committed and certain. And another way that Jesus' past work affects us today is we treasure in our hearts Jesus' divine, heroic act on the cross. When we dwell on it, when we meditate on it, think about the words that we meditated on before this worship time. We think about it. What worship is worship is a natural response to this heroism that is not from this world, that is so unique and so different than anything in this world. And our worship is a response of devotion to the one whose love is certain and committed to us in this way. Our worship is to say, God, you do what I cannot do. You overcome in ways that I fall short. Your love is that certain. Your love is that committed to me. And that's why I worship you. I don't worship you because I have something to give to you.
You know, God does not need any of our stuff. He does not need any of our time. He does not need any of our money. But he's worthy of our worship. Worship is vowing to now live our lives to serve the one who saved us. And therefore, listen carefully, therefore, we cannot be half-hearted anymore. When we absorb and we begin to understand Jesus' divine, heroic act on the cross for us, we will be compelled to give 100%. We will want to give 100%. Now, here's the trouble here, okay? We want to give 100%, but in reality, because of our sinfulness, because we're ungodly, because we're weak, we cannot even give a fraction of that. Therefore, we have to keep humbling ourselves and depending on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that is certain and committed. Do you see this glorious cycle of dependence upon God? And then when we receive it and we understand it, we want to give our devotion, we want to give our praise to God, and we want to be 100% devoted because we know being all in is the way that God wants us to be, and yet we fall short. And so we depend on God, and we take in the cross once again, and it makes us love the cross and treasure the cross in the way that it is supposed to be cherished. And let me ask you, how many of us have come to this place with hearts that are treasuring the cross this way? I know I struggle with it. And I know that's why every Lent season I'm fighting. I'm not fasting from stuff because I'm so great. And God has a funny way to show me that every single year. But when it comes to this time of the year, he shows me again and again and again. He is so worthy of my all, and yet I fall so miserably short. And yet that's why Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that is certain and committed. And that's why I worship him, and that's why I'm devoted to him. Here's a life application. Life application is we must develop a humble dependence on Jesus' work. We must develop this humble dependence upon Jesus' work. As I said, we will never, ever, 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 ever be able to give Jesus 100% of ourselves in our life, in this life. But here's the great news, is that in this life, his past work ensures our present status. That Jesus loves us. He loves us even though we were ungodly, even though we were weak. He loved us at just the right moment. He died heroically for us. So by faith, what can we do? When we know this about the cross, by faith we can fight sin. We can fight it. We don't need to be tired of sin. We don't need to be miserable in our sin. Neither do we need to ignore our sin. We can fight it head on, courageously, boldly, humbly. We can fight our sin. And you know that's what church is for? You know the church is full of people who are sinners? And the church community is a place where we fight sin together and we transparently talk about our sin, of course, in a wise and tactful way. But we're open about our weaknesses because we're all in the same boat. And what we do, not only do we fight sin, but by faith we pursue worship. We pursue a greater presence of God in our lives. We're hungry for it. We're thirsty for it. That when every Lent season comes around, we say, God, I'm hungry for you. I'm hungry for you more than anything else in this world. We can fight sin. And we can pursue worship. What sin do you need to fight? how do you need to pursue worship of Jesus where he's number one and only in your life.
So we see his past work of sacrificing his life on the cross. Now we will see his future promise accomplished through the cross in verses 9 through 11.
You know, one of the certainties, one of the few certainties of life is death.
In different seasons of life, you will face, and it is inevitable that we will all face, people in our lives who will pass away. People who are very dear to us. In fact, in this season of our church, there are a handful of people who have experienced personally the loss of loved ones in their lives. Parents, grandparents, friends. Life in our church is no different than life in the world. There are many. And all of us, there are many recently who have experienced the passing away of loved ones. All of us will experience it. My wife and I talk about how we have to be ready because it is inevitable that our parents will one day pass away. It is inevitable that one day we will pass away. Our own lives, the Bible says, is like a mist. It will come and go quickly. And in our lives, in our short lives, we will be tempted to stray away from God's truths. But in this second point, I want us to focus on the greater hope that is Jesus' death on the cross and what it ensures. You see, Jesus' death on the cross ensures us that when we pass away and when our loved ones pass away who know Jesus Christ, who trust Jesus Christ, it gives us great assurance that when we stand before God face to face, we will not be turned away. And for loved ones and friends who know the Lord, when we pass away, when our lives end, that we will be reunited in heaven with them. There's a future promise that Paul talks about here. You see, Jesus Christ died on the cross to ensure a greater hope. This is his future promise. Verse 9, the promise in the present is that believers are justified by Jesus' blood. Believers are justified by Jesus' blood. Jesus' death on the cross, his blood shed for us, leads to our justification. Now, justification can be a very intimidating word, so let me give you a simple definition given by theologian Wayne Grudem. He explains or defines justification this way. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. You see, when you and I, when we trust in Jesus' work on the cross, when we put our faith in Jesus, when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, whatever terminology that you want to use, what happens in the spiritual realm before God is that our status before God changes. Justification says that now God regards our sin as completely forgiven. Not only that, but God regards Jesus' perfect holiness. In other words, his righteousness. He looks at Jesus' perfect holiness and he says, it's ours. He regards Jesus' righteousness as ours. So Jesus regards our sins as forgiven, and God regards Jesus' righteousness as ours now. You see, we as people don't change at all. But Jesus, on the cross, through the cross, changes the way God sees us when we believe in Jesus. He sees Jesus' sacrifice, having taken away our sins. He sees Jesus' righteousness in place of our imperfections. The reality is we do not change, at least before God. But the way he sees us changes. He sees Jesus' sacrifice as taking away our sins. He sees Jesus' righteousness in place of our imperfections and sins. Believers are justified by Jesus' blood. It happens the moment we trust in Jesus. Also, this passage in verse 10 says that believers are reconciled to God by Jesus' death. Believers are reconciled to God by Jesus' death. We were God's enemies, according to Scripture. In fact, when Jesus died, he was surrounded by his enemies. Let me just read this passage from Matthew chapter 27 that highlights what happened when Jesus was put on the cross. Starting from verse 35, after they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of the religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed. "But he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in this way. You have Gentile Roman soldiers. You have criminals, revolutionaries on their own deathbed, on their own death sentence. You have religious leaders. You have common folk, all enemies of Jesus on the cross. You could easily put you and I in that scene as well. But Jesus made things right between God and us. Earlier in chapter 5, he says that peace was made between two enemies here. You see, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross takes away God's wrath due to us because of our sins. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross takes away the wrath of God that was due to us, that was directed to us. His sacrifice on the cross took that for himself. In verses 9 and 10, as we've seen that we are justified by Jesus' blood and we're reconciled by Jesus' death, Paul says this phrase, "much more." Much more then, believers will be saved at judgment. Paul uses this greater to lesser argument twice here to make a point. This greater to lesser argument. Verses 9 and 10. Let me just read it in a different translation. I'm going to read it in New Living Translation because it highlights this contrast that Paul is using. "And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son." And so even though we were justified, because we were justified by Christ's blood, he will certainly save us from condemnation. And even though we were, because we were reconciled through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we will most certainly be saved by his life. We are justified and reconciled by Jesus' blood. These are the greater things. Then for those who trust in Jesus Christ, the lesser promises are certain too. That on that day, when we are face to face with God, we will surely be saved from God's wrath.
Because we know that we have been justified and reconciled, on that day when we are face to face with God, we will surely be saved from God's wrath. And on that day, because we know that we have been justified and reconciled by Jesus' blood, when we are face to face with God, we will surely be welcomed into the kingdom. We will surely be welcomed in this eternal place of worship and relationship with God forever. So, how should Jesus' future promise affect us today? How should Jesus' future promise affect us today? Number one, in verse 11, Paul said this, we can rejoice in our present situation. Notice that Paul added one more than that. So he said it much, he said much more, and then he says one more. He says that twice, and then one more time he says, much or more than that. In light of all of this, his past work, his future promise, it's what we do in the present. Paul writes to the Roman church, he says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice. Remember, Paul was writing to a church that was suffering, that was persecuted, that was tempted to deny Jesus because the forces around them in society and in culture were so prominent. Because the forces within themselves were so strong. These believers were tempted every day to deny Jesus and to do what was comfortable and what was gratifying for themselves. But this is what Paul wrote in verses 3 through 5 of that same chapter. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. You see, if we understand how much God loves us, if we know that God loves us this way via the cross, via what we commemorate on Good Friday, if we know this, we can be confident in the process that you and I are involved in. The process of following Jesus is suffering produces endurance, endurance which produces character, and character produces hope. And we can suffer in such a way that produces hope. Can you believe that? That in this life, with all its failures, with all its disappointments, with all its struggles, those of us who believe in Jesus can walk through life and follow him and not give up, but have that suffering turn into hope. Do you wonder why for some people, when they're tested through life's most difficult times, for some reason they have an unshakable faith in Christ? I pray that for our church. I pray that when you are tempted to turn your back on Christ, to take an easier way, because your career path in this city is not easy. Because the ways that you're going to satisfy your parents, the ways that you're going to satisfy your own longing for success or significance, can take a lot of shortcuts. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, I pray that our suffering will produce hope. So what do you think will help us practically when we face suffering? Well, I think I have to answer it like this. What are those things that will help point you to Jesus? What are those things that will help point you to Jesus? I know for sure the ministry of the Word of God does that. When you're in the Word of God, you're digging into it, studying it, you're meditating on it, you're receiving it through the preaching or through your own study. I know for sure when you pray, that when you're praying and you're praying God's words out and you're spending time with Him, I know that that produces hope. I know that when we are in biblical community with other people who are trying to keep their focus on Jesus, that you will also be focused on Jesus. So get in the Word. Be people of prayer. Be people who are in biblical community. Do you think about this for a moment? In the spiritual battle, whether you believe it or not, I personally, it's in the Bible, I think. And so when we are struggling and we're tempted to turn our backs from Christ, can you imagine what the enemy would be doing? What do you think he would be making us turn our backs on? I know the three things that most people avoid when they're struggling. They avoid the Bible. They avoid praying. And they avoid the church community. What are the very things that we need to point us to Jesus? To point us to this kind of love? It is His Word. It is in those precious moments of prayer. It is in the biblical community that we are trying to form. And this is how God will help us. And this is how we will understand and know the love of Christ more deeply. So we can rejoice in our present situations. And lastly, I want to say this. Our hope, which is eternity with God, is certain and worth the wait. I know most of us are young, and I still consider myself young as well. But I'm actually past half my life, okay? I think about it, and sometimes it scares me, okay? Because I think about, when my kids are, you know, just in a few years, I'll be very close to 50. And what's scary is, actually, I'm closer to age of many of your parents than I am to you. And I think about this, and I think about how short my life is. But our hope, this eternal life with God, is certain and worth the wait when we trust in Jesus. Let me share this story, this old chicken soup for the soul story that you might have heard sometime, but I think it's so old you might not have even heard it before, okay? It's that old. The name of the story is Keep Your Fork. The sound of Martha's voice on the other end of the telephone always brought a smile to Brother Jim's face. She was not only one of the oldest members of the congregation, but one of the most faithful. Aunt Marty, as all the children called her, just seemed to ooze with faith, hope, and love wherever she went. This time, however, there seemed to be an unusual tone to her words. "Preacher, could you stop by this afternoon? I need to talk with you." "Of course, I'll be there around 3. Is that okay?" As they sat facing each other in the quiet of her small living room, Jim learned the reason for what he sensed in her voice. Martha shared the news that her doctor had just discovered a previously undetected tumor. "He says I probably have 6 months to live." Martha's words were certainly serious, yet there was a definite calm about her. "I'm so sorry to..." But before Jim could finish, Martha interrupted. "Don't be. The Lord has been good. I've lived a long life. I'm ready to go. You know that." "I know," Jim whispered with a reassuring nod. "But I do want to talk with you about my funeral. I have been thinking about it, and there are things that I know I want." The two talked quietly for a long time. They talked about Martha's favorite hymns, the passages of Scripture that had meant so much to her through the years, and many memories they shared from the 5 years Jim had been with Central Church. When it seemed that they had covered just about everything, Aunt Marty paused, looked up at Jim with a twinkle in her eye, and then added, "One more thing, preacher.
When they bury me, I want my old Bible in one hand and a fork in the other. A fork? Jim was sure he had heard everything, but this caught him by surprise. Why do you want to be buried with a fork? I've been thinking about all of the church dinners and banquets that I've attended through the years, she explained. I couldn't begin to count them all, but one thing sticks in my mind. At those really nice get-togethers, when the meal was almost finished, a server or maybe the hostess would come by to collect the dirty dishes. I can hear the words now. Sometimes, at the best ones, somebody would lean over my shoulder and whisper, "You can keep your fork." And do you know what that meant? Dessert was coming. It didn't mean a cup of Jell-O or pudding or even a dish of ice cream. You don't need a fork for that. It meant the good stuff, like chocolate cake or cherry pie. When they told me I could keep my fork, I knew the best was yet to come. That's exactly what I want people to talk about at my funeral. Oh, they can talk about all the good times we had together. That would be nice. But when they walk by my casket and look at my pretty blue dress, I want them to turn to one another and say, "Why the fork?" That's what I want you to say. I want you to tell them that I kept my fork because the best is yet to come. You see, when we believe that Jesus died for our sins, we can have this certain hope. We can be assured, and we can know truly that the best is yet to come. Therefore, we can go through whatever life puts in our ways, whatever struggles, whatever temptations, whatever trials that we face in our lives, whatever failures even that we face in our lives. We can go through all of those things with confidence in Christ, in his past work, and in his future promise. Here's the second life application that I want to give you. It's to strive to rejoice in Jesus' love when you go through suffering. Strive to rejoice in Jesus' love when you go through suffering. That means rejoice in the past. Rejoice that his love was shown through justifying and reconciling you with God. Rejoice in the future, that his love that satisfies God's wrath also secures your place in eternity. And stick with God's help. Stick with those helps that help us point us to Jesus Christ, the Word, and prayer, and biblical community. You know, as we're here this Good Friday morning, I pray that we will develop this kind of humble dependence upon Jesus. And we'll strive to rejoice when we face suffering in our lives. Let's be faithful to Jesus Christ today because of his past work and his future promise. I'm going to ask you to stand up, please.